Let's turn to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. As we continue to speak about this topic of texts and translations and truth, we have to think about the fact that there is a point of view that many have in evangelical churches today, which is, really, you're making much ado about nothing. Because the differences between a lot of modern translations and, say, the Authorized Version are really small. Some have estimated that the difference between some of the texts and what underlies the AV is somewhere around 8%. And they extrapolate from that therefore it's not really all that important. The idea is that, well, one version is just as good as another, and it's really just a matter of preference. You happen to prefer the Authorized Version, or as you call it, the King James Version. Those are interchangeable terms, I guess. Some people think that one version is just as valid as another. They might accept that, well, some versions are better than other versions. But you can definitely say that all of them are the Word of God, and therefore it isn't something that you should get all that excited about. I beg to differ. Because there are quite a number of differences that are doctrinal differences, and are therefore important differences between most of the modern translations that were available then, and it's even worse now, and what is in the Authorized Version. There are certain texts of Scripture that I believe are vital as far as doctrinal teaching is concerned. You might say, well, every verse in the Bible is just as important as every other verse, right? Because it's all the Word of God. But you know and I know that there are certain, what we might call, proof texts that are so important that to leave them out is going to fundamentally weaken the Scripture. And one of those proof texts is the verse that we've just read. Now, we've talked a lot about Westcott and Hort. You're probably sick and tired hearing their names. The Revised Version, which was really their baby, it was the result of their work and that of others. I know there was a revision committee, but basically those two men were the driving forces behind what was produced. The Revised Version translated and translates 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 in a completely different way to what you have in your Bible this morning. The Scripture says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In the Revised Version, and of course this is something that has been carried through into the whole plethora of modern translation since, you have this instead. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh. Now, I've mentioned already a book called The Revision Revised, which was written by Dean John Bergen. And in that book, he gives 77 pages of evidence for the Authorized Version rendering. That's pretty weighty evidence in defense of the translation that we have. God was manifest in the flesh. I think it's important that it mentions here that the one who was made manifest in the flesh is God. Jesus Christ is God. The Bible tells us in 1 John that any spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but actually is of that Antichrist. Let me show you this verse, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, we'll read verse 2 as well. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And that included in that is the doctrine of the virgin birth. someone tells me that they don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, but that they're a Christian, I'll say, no, you're not a Christian. It's impossible to believe that Jesus Christ was born of natural generation like the rest of us, that he inherited the sinful nature of Adam like the rest of us, and at the same time tell me that you believe that he is God, that you believe that his atonement really atones for our sins. I'm going to tell you that that's impossible. You cannot have a Savior who is not virgin born who can be a Savior. It's impossible. So every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit, verse 3, that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Some years ago, Dr. Paisley produced a critique of a modern translation, which was known as the Common Bible. And the red flag should go up right away when you hear a title like that, the Common Bible. I remember him producing that booklet, and what he put on there was, the Common Bible is the Antichrist Bible. The Antichrist Bible. The spirit of Antichrist is certainly behind the idea that Jesus Christ is not God. Now, the objection will be brought in right away. Ah, but there are other places in the Revised Version where it does teach the deity of Christ. This is true. But my question is not what happens in those verses. My question is, why is it taken out of this verse? Why do we have the idea introduced to the text that this is not a reference to Jesus Christ at all? And if it is a reference to Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is not necessarily God, because without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh. He, rather than God. I say there are a number of proof texts that are very important in Scripture. Things that we look at and say, those are verses that teach very clearly the doctrine of, say, for example, the deity of Christ. Another one of those is Romans chapter 9. If you care to turn to it, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, in speaking about Israel, Paul concludes, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, and notice these words, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. I'm sure you'll agree with me as you read this particular verse. It's hard to come to any other conclusion than that which is the right conclusion. Jesus Christ is God. That's what the verse teaches. That's what the verse says. Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. You know what a lot of the modern translations say? Something like this. Christ came in the flesh. Period. God be praised. Or something like that. Now, why is a period introduced to the text? Why do we have that translation? Well, someone would have to give me the answer to that. I don't know what the answer to that is. But I know that it fundamentally changes my perception of who the Lord is when I read a verse that way. This verse doesn't say Christ came and then period, God be praised. It says Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Let me give you another text. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. If you want a proof text that Jesus Christ is God, I think this is one of the best that you can find in the Scripture. But unto the Son he saith, obviously, it's God the Father who is speaking. Because in verse 5, the words are recorded. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's obviously speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, look at it, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Son is addressed, and the Son is addressed by the Father in this way. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's clear, isn't it? I would say that any right-thinking person reading that verse in the English in that way is going to conclude, as I do, that it's stating that Jesus Christ is God. And there are modern translations that change that so that you don't read it in that particular way. Now, the idea that one version is just as good as another version, the idea that one version can be accepted just as easily as another version, it doesn't really matter. Simply doesn't bear with the facts. It doesn't bear examination and scrutiny. Let's go back in our Bibles to near the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a very important verse for this reason. It is, as many theologians have described it, it is the proto-evangel. That is to say, it is the first gospel promise in the Bible. It's a promise about Christ. The Lord here is speaking to Satan, to the serpent, and here's what he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." There's that spirit of conflict that we've talked about in our morning worship services recently. That conflict, that warfare between Christ and Satan. And God says, "I'm going to put that enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Tell me, what is the seed, or who is the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who or what are the seed of the serpent? The followers of the devil, the children of the devil. And the Lord makes it clear that there's warfare between Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. And he makes this promise. "It," that's the seed of the woman, "Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's what the cross did. It bruised the serpent's head. This is a wonderful promise. But you're going to find that that promise has been tampered with in many of the modern translations. Many of the modern translations have changed. They have actually completely nullified the effect of the promise of the virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah 7 verse 14. What does it say there? "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin." And really it bears the thought, the virgin. It's a particular virgin that's in view. "Shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now what does Emmanuel mean? Literally, Emmanuel means God with us. You know what some of the modern translations have put there? "God is with us." You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, I'll tell you the difference. I could say, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God with us. I could also say, here is Jesus Christ, and we're together, and God is with us. You see the difference? It's a subtle difference, but it's a very important difference. All of us here today can say, as we're met in the Lord's house, God is with us. That is, he supports us. He's with us in that he's behind what we're doing. But that's not the same as to say God with us. The one who is actually presented here as the offspring of the virgin is God manifest in flesh. But there's a more important objection than this. The word virgin there is the Hebrew word Alma. We would spell it in English, I guess, A-L-M-A-H. It's used 12 times in the Old Testament, Hebrew. In every single case, it refers to a pure, virgin. That is to say, a chaste woman. However, in most of the modern translations, it says that a virgin would conceive. Instead of that, a young woman of marriageable age. That's their idea of virgin. A young woman of marriageable age. Now, is that what that verse is teaching? That simply, it's a young woman of marriageable age. Because if that had been what was meant in that verse, I would suggest to you that the word that would have been employed is not Alma, but Bethula. B-E-T-H. E-L-U-A-H, or something like that. Bethula. That word is a different word for virgin in Hebrew. Because that word can refer to a pure virgin, but sometimes it may refer merely to a young woman of marriageable age who is not necessarily pure. And we have a reference to that word, by the way, in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Because it's used in Genesis 24 verse 16. And it's used of Rebekah, who was going to become the wife of Isaac. And here's what the Holy Spirit has recorded in Genesis 24, 16. And the damsel, that's Rebekah, was very fair to look upon. That means she was a beautiful girl. A virgin, and then you have this qualifier, neither had any man known her. Which is clear from the context what it's referring to. It's referring to the fact that she is a pure virgin. Why did the Holy Spirit employ those other words? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the word for virgin here in the original is the word Bethula, and it doesn't necessarily mean a pure virgin. It means a young woman who is of marriageable age, but not necessarily pure. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is compelled here, because of the usage of this word, to qualify it in this way. Neither had any man known her, i.e. in a carnal sense. You see what I'm saying here? This word is not necessarily referring to a pure virgin. But that's not the word that's used in Isaiah 7:14. The word that's used there is Alma, which in the Old Testament is always used without a qualifier to refer to a pure, chaste virgin. So when you read in a modern translation that the one that would be conceived is of a young woman of marriageable age, right away there's the possibility introduced to the text of Scripture that he may not have been born of a virgin. And to me that's a serious matter. It may not be that serious to other people, but I think that says more about them than it says anything about anything else. We ought to take these things seriously. Christ is born of a virgin. And by the way, just as an aside, when you come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and this particular scripture is repeated by the writer, it says that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then you have the reference from Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1 verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And we know that this is referring to a pure virgin, because the Holy Spirit makes it clear in verse 25 that Joseph knew her not, that is in a carnal sense, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. He's our pure and holy Savior. And I like a Bible that teaches that. And I don't like, frankly, a Bible that doesn't teach that, or that undermines it in some way, or that causes people perhaps to have doubts about it in some way. Are all versions of the Bible really the same? I could spend a very long time, and I don't intend to, showing you that that is not the case. But the idea that modern versions are better than the old Authorized or King James Version. Simply doesn't stand up to scrutiny. A brother who was a good friend of mine when I was in Scotland, he actually preached for me on a number of occasions when he was a student for the ministry, the Reverend David Blunt, produced a booklet that the Trinitarian Bible Society has printed. And it is on the subject, which Bible version does it really matter? You may have a copy of that booklet, for some of them were available recently when Dr. Allen was here. If you don't have it, I would certainly encourage you to get it. And in that booklet, David says many good things, but one of the things that I wanted to mention was his take on the idea of some people that modern versions are definitely better than the old version. And by modern versions, he said, we mean that sequence of versions which began with the Revised Version of 1881 and which has included the RSV, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible, the New International Version, and now the English Standard Version. David said this, and I quote, a consequence of this business of these versions being produced, is that the shelf life of modern versions seems to be decreasing. Which pulpits today use the Revised Standard Version? A version that's only about 50 years old? Will the New International Version, only 25 years old, withstand the competition from the newly arrived English Standard Version, ESV, the two versions, of course, which are produced by rival publishers? What effect does this rapid turnover of versions have upon respect for the Scriptures and memorization of the Scriptures? These things alone should alarm anyone who reverences the Word of God and the God of the Word. And finally, he said, many of those who use modern versions do so quite oblivious to the real departure they represent from the Authorized Version. And you know that that's the case. In fact, there may be folks here among them. At one time you may have thought this way, believing that all that has really taken place in the production of these modern translations is that the English has been updated. That's what some people think. They've just updated the English. They've taken out the archaisms. You know, the old Elizabethan language and some of the language that they consider to be Shakespearean, which, by the way, it is not. That's a complete fabrication. People will say, oh, that's Shakespearean. No, it's not Shakespearean language. The Authorized Version is not at all in Shakespearean language. But there are, we admit, archaisms. And people think, well, isn't that all that's happened? Like the ESV, for example. I use that because it doesn't use this old archaic language. And the meaning has all been retained, but it's just that there's been an updating of the language. If only that were so. And I have a book called The Case Against the Revised Version. I was going through a lot of the references until my head has almost turned, as they would say in Northern Ireland. It's incredible the number of omissions and even some of the additions, but especially the omissions, things that are left out of the Revised Version. Not only 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, which has been changed to every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable. Now, do you not see a difference there? I can see a difference there right away. In one case, the King James Version, it clearly teaches without equivocation that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Revised Version, on the other hand, leaves room for the idea that many present, which is that the Scripture is only inspired if it speaks to you. I mean, if you read something that doesn't really gel with you, that's okay. It's not really God's inspired word. But if it's something that really hits you between the eyes, then it's the inspired word of God. That's a falsehood. But there's room for that interpretation in the revised version and the versions that flow from it. But as I say, I was looking at a number of these references and I was amazed by some of the things that I found there. Let me just mention a couple of these before I finish. The fourth is like the Son of God in the book of Daniel chapter 3 verse 25. It's been changed in the revised version to the fourth is like a son of the gods. Why callest thou me good? Matthew 19:17. There is none good but one, that is God. That's the Authorized or King James Version. Here's what it is in the Revised Version. Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good. And there are all sorts of references to Christ, the Son of God, where the word Christ is left out. No, indeed, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Christ is left out in John 4:42 in the Revised Version. There are all sorts of references in the Gospels that I could give you where words have been left out that change the entire meaning of the verses. I've mentioned several times in this study Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20, which would, if you take the Revised Version, not be there, and suggest that that gospel ends up with a bunch of frightened disciples. It's amazing that people can say that that doesn't matter. You come to marginal notes in the Revised Version, and by the way, it's true of modern translations as well, from John chapter 7 verse 53 to John chapter 8 verse 11. Quite a number of verses. The marginal notes express doubt about whether that belongs in the canon of Scripture or not. So you come to that and you're reading it and you look at the footnote and it says the best and oldest manuscripts do not contain these words. So you think, oh, okay, maybe that's not the Word of God at all. I'll just skip over now and start to read from the next part. Why people think that doesn't matter, I find really incredible. Now before we finish, I quoted a verse earlier in the message, 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. In the Revised Version, the words Christ is come in the flesh are omitted. Now when you look at that verse, it says that those who teach that he hasn't come in the flesh are of the spirit of Antichrist. And here we have a supposed Bible that actually leaves out the operative words, is come in the flesh. What am I supposed to conclude as a result of that? You know, the idea that no vital doctrine is affected by a lot of these modern versions just simply does not bear scrutiny. And it's really naive of people to say, well, now, you know, if the revisers had been out to downgrade the deity of Christ, they would have done it at every opportunity and in every verse. Well, have you never read the verse where it says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If I was going to poison you, do you think I'd be successful by coming up and saying, now, look, you see this bottle here? See what it says on here? Poison, do not drink. Now, have a drink. You'd say to me, are you off your head? Now, what you do when you try to poison somebody, I would pray the Lord would never have anybody in here to want to do that, including me. But I'm giving an illustration. What I would do is introduce the poison into something that's wholesome. That's what I would do. I would just introduce a little bit of strychnine or whatever into a meal or something like that in order to get the job done. That's what has happened. That's what is happening with a lot of modern translations. I know that the accusation is often made, well, you're painting people, or you're painting versions rather, with a broad brush. You're making a lot of generalizations. Well, I can only say this. As one man put it, just because you find a gold coin in a gutter doesn't give you the license to call the gutter a bank. I don't want a book that just contains the Word of God. I want a book that is the Word of God. I've spoken of Westcott and Hort. Did you know, many people don't, that when the revision committee was being set up to produce the revised version, Cardinal Newman, a Romanist, was invited to sit on the committee, but refused. Now that's documented. I have the evidence here. Cardinal Newman, a Roman Catholic, invited to sit on the revision committee. I'm thinking of the verse, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. There are improvements. Even John Bergen admitted that. There are improvements that could have been made in some ways to the authorized version. But as far as the doctrinal content of the book is concerned, there's no danger of coming to this book and saying, well, it undermines this or that teaching. It doesn't. This is the Word of God, and I'm certainly very happy to use it and to continue to use it as the Lord will help us.